That's the passage we're going to look at this morning, so you can just stay there in the Gospel of Luke, in particular chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to the Word of God and to see what He has for us, the Word the Lord has for us in the Word this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look at Your Word this morning. I ask that You would lead and guide us, help us to have a full understanding of all that's going on here. We thank You for the Spirit. May the Spirit not only open our eyes to see what the truth of Scripture is, but, Lord, to apply it to our lives, to think correctly and live correctly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a question this morning. What would you say is humanity's greatest need? What is humanity's greatest need? I think that'd be an interesting question for you to ask people. You know, that would really get things going. And you're sitting in the bus with somebody and you ask them that question, or at work, or what's the biggest thing that we need? For sure, we have all sorts of needs, many different types of needs, but really, what's our greatest? We know from the Scriptures that the devil is the great deceiver. He's the one who slanders and deceives as much as possible. And one of the ways I think today he deceives many people is to get them convinced that lesser needs, though needs, are the most important needs. To get them focused on genuine needs, but not the most important need. For example, spend your time and your energy and life on well-being, your happiness, or your influence, or your power, or being accepted, whatever it is. Right, to spend time and energy on those things, anything that he might convince is, you know, a need, an important need, and in their minds, maybe the most important need, but truly not the greatest need. And I think it seems to be working pretty well. Like, I don't know his game plan, but it seems like that's what's happening, right? Because if you ask me whether we choose to accept it or not, the most important need is redemption. It's redemption. And that's not what we hear about today. We need forgiveness of our sins for our failure to put God in his rightful place, for our failure to listen to him and to follow his commands. To fail, we have failed to live in light of who he is. All our other needs fall short of that. They might be important and very healthy for us to have them met, but to have happiness, power, affirmation, and not be forgiven of your sins against the holiness of God results in a soul that might be happy for a few days that we live under the sun, but it's doomed to fail for all eternity as it faces the judgment of God. And that's why the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was so important. Jesus will actually tell us later in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19, that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to solve, as it were, our greatest need, to redeem us, to offer forgiveness through his shed blood. And of course, this is exactly what the Gospel of Luke is going to show us throughout this book. And in the section that we're going through today, the passage, you're going to see this very thing clearly in the words of Zechariah that we heard read in verses 68 through 79. Remember where we are in Luke. We're in the beginning part of Luke. And this narrative and this message this morning is at the beginning of the gospel, as Luke is getting us set for the rest of the gospel. He's getting us ready to hear all that he has to tell us about Jesus and his ministry. And the passages that we're looking at set the tone, you could say, for the rest of the book of Luke. He does this by looking at two miraculous births. We've talked about that. The birth of John the Baptist, which was miraculous, and the birth, of course, of Jesus, which was more miraculous. Right off the bat, in Luke, he's making it clear that through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan of God is unfolding before us. His plan for the ages is starting to unfold, and specifically, his plan of redemption, our greatest need. So it's vitally, vitally important that we understand the significance of who Jesus is. As was mentioned, even the scripture reading before, last week we looked at the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as proclaimed to us through Elizabeth and through Mary. Today, we're going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of who he is through the mouth of Zechariah in his prophecy, as you see there in verses 68 down to verse 79, which is quite ironic, by the way, that we're going to hear it from Zechariah, because Zechariah hasn't been able to speak for 9 months up to this point in the book of Luke. But that's how we find him at the beginning of our narrative. So look at the beginning of the narrative, verse 57 down through 62. It starts with this confusion over the baby's name. Verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." The angel had come, remember this? And told her, Gabriel, that you're going to have a son. And now what he said comes to fruition in verse 57. He told Zechariah that there's going to be a son through your wife, even though she's old, even though it's impossible from all human perspective for her to have a child. And now here we are, verse 57, 9 months later, and Elizabeth gives birth. And shocker, if you look at the verse, it's a baby boy. Just like Gabriel said, everything that he said came to fruition. And this is a blessing. And so verse 58, you have the neighbors and the relatives, they're excited about this. They see the mercy of God and they rejoice with her over the birth of this new son. Now just to remind you, remember what Luke told us about Elizabeth and Zechariah? Earlier in chapter 1, he said they were godly people who followed the law of the Lord, blamelessly is the word. So, not a surprise, in verse 59, we find them doing what godly people who followed the Lord, who were Jews at that time, were supposed to do at the birth of a son. Verse 59, "On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child." This is what God had told Abraham to do in Genesis 17, and he told all of Israel to do in Leviticus chapter 12. And so they come to circumcise the child, verse 59. But then kind of takes a little bit of a turn here. "On the eighth day," verse 59, "they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father," which was normal. Juniors were normal, thirds were normal, fifths were normal, you know, you're John the fifth or Zechariah the fourth. That was what was expected in that culture. You would name your kid after yourself. I mean, I guess George Foreman was kind of right a little bit on his conclusion. But look at the text, verse 60. "His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" It's going to be a different name. Now, she intervenes because we know from chapter 1 and verse 13 that Gabriel had told Zechariah that you're going to name him John. John means Yahweh has shown favor. And Zechariah somehow communicated this to his wife, even though he couldn't speak, and I'm going to argue couldn't hear. And so to the surprise of everybody, look at this. Verse 60, "Now his name will be called John." And they're like, whoa, whoa, hold up. Verse 61, they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." This isn't how it's supposed to happen. So they check with the father. Maybe she's off. Like, maybe they haven't. I mean, I get it. He can't talk. Maybe they haven't talked about this. Let's make sure they're on the same page. So verse 61, they said to her, "None of your relatives called by this name." And verse 62, they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. They go to Zechariah, and Zechariah, of course, can't talk. And I'm going to argue he can't hear, or else why are they making signs? If you go back, look at verse 22, just so you realize this. Some of the newer translations, they make this confusing. Like if you're reading through Luke and you come to verse 22 and you hear that Zechariah can't talk, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're making, why would you make signs to someone who can hear, right, but can't talk? That doesn't make any sense. And look at verse 22 when it says, "And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained." And that word mute actually can mean mute or it can mean deaf. It's a word for deaf. It's the same Greek word for deaf. And so what happened is Zechariah came out of this situation, and he can't talk, and he can't hear. And so they're making signs to him, back to our passage. In verse 62, I don't know what signs they made, but apparently he understood. So then, secondly, the second part of the narrative, Zechariah confirms his name. Look at verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." His name is John. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt that his name is to be John. Let me just make a quick note. I mean, there's so much in this passage. We have a member meeting. I'm like, we're going to be late today. But remember earlier in the chapter, there was this contrast between Zechariah's lack of faith and Mary's faith. Do you remember that? Zechariah doubted the word of God when it was proclaimed to him by Gabriel. Mary accepted the word of God. Zechariah clearly failed, you could say, to trust the Lord in the way that he needed. But that doesn't mean he was a failure, right? Because here we find him obeying the word of God. Zechariah is a lot like us, right? In our Christian life, moments of great faith and moments of doubt. And Zechariah here is truly following verse 63, the word of God, even though it was against the culture at that time. And for us, there's going to be great times of defeat, maybe, and doubt. But here we find Zechariah obeying the word of God despite that earlier. That should be a lesson for all of us. Number one, first, you can't expect perfection from others in this church. We're probably more like Zechariah's, right? We do expect a lot of each other, don't we? Imagine if we expected of others what we expect of ourselves. But not only that, listen, if you're struggling at times in your Christian life, choose to obey the Lord, just like Zechariah here. It's a good illustration of someone who lived his life out in faith. So, verse 63, Zechariah sticks to his guns. And they all are wondering, what is going on? Look at that. His name's John, and they all wonder, why is his name this? And then something miraculous happens. Verse 64, "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." Zechariah now speaks for the first time since this conception has taken place. And now, look at verses 65 and 66. The people respond to what's going on here. First, 65, they're a little bit afraid. Look at verse 65. Fear came on all their neighbors. They're maybe a little bit terrified at what happened. All of a sudden, he can speak now. But the fear manifests itself in more of a question, right? So verse 65, all these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" It's fear, but it's fear that's driven to this kind of amazement. They're spread it throughout town. Verse 65, all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. Same's true today, right? You can picture it. A couple of weeks ago, I felt like everywhere I went, everybody was talking about that bear that attacked that woman. You remember that? Like, everybody was talking about it. Went to the Y, everybody was talking about it. Went to a coffee shop, everybody was talking about it. Okay? And if you weren't, because you weren't talking about it with other people, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to get out more, okay? And that's what's going on here. They're all talking about what's taking place. It's an amazement. It's a small town. What's going on? And then, verse 66, they ask him, what was this child going to be? They're marveling about it. What are they fearful and marveling about? That's my question. Why are they fearful here? And why are they marveling and asking, what then will this child be? For sure, the miracle that took place. I mean, Zechariah didn't speak or hear for 9 months, and then all of a sudden he can. That must have made them a little bit amazed. Probably they were a little bit amazed. Did you hear about Zechariah, that he wanted to name his kid John? Could you imagine that? John? Like, he doesn't want to keep the name going? There's probably some amazement and some fear connected with that. He opens his mouth in verse 64. But I think it has to do more with what he said in verse 64 than just the miracles that are taking place. Verse 64 doesn't tell us what he said. Look at the verse. Immediately opened, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. But the reason the crowd responds in verse 66, what then will this child be, is because of what he said. And do you know what he said? Well, that's what we have in verses 67 down to verse 79. So John, or Luke, excuse me, narrates the text, and then now in verse 67 tells us the blessing that he calls a blessing or a prophecy that Zechariah spoke. So if you could, you almost would take the narrative, verse 64, and immediately his mouth opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and then insert verses 68 through 79. Here's what he said. Here's the blessing that they turned and responded and said, okay, what is this child going to be? After they heard what he had to say. And so it's to that I want to move on for the rest of the message this morning in verse 67 down to verse 79. This is known as the Benedictus. That's what it's called. It's based on the Latin. Even some of your English translations have that there. The word in verse 68 for blessed is Benedictus in Latin. And so it's this Benedictus he's saying in verse 68 and following. Verse 67, Luke tells us he prophesied, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. And prophesied, saying, and then he makes this big thing. But what's interesting is a lot of this is in prophecy. Actually, the prophecy, if you look at the passage, doesn't come until verse 76. The majority of the passage is a blessing, is a praise. He starts with praise and blessing. Verse 68, blessed, he says, be the Lord God of Israel. Praise, highest praise. That's what the word blessed means. Highest praise be to the Lord God of Israel. And then eventually, after this praise part that takes us down to verse 75, then he'll get into the prophecy. Notice the switch, verse 76. And you, child, will be called. There's the prophecy type of language. So there's two big parts, praising and prophecy here. But the main focus of what John's saying is praise, blessing God. Why? Look at verse 68. Why does he praise God? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? Here's why. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Zechariah is praising the Lord because God is coming for salvation, because of his redemption, because God is supplying the solution to humanity's greatest need. And the way he words this in verse 68, he has visited, is reminding us of the Old Testament. You remember the Old Testament back in Exodus, what did the Lord do? He visits Israel to save them. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, and the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited, same language, the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. And just like God had gone to visit the Israelites in Exodus, so now he's visiting again in verse 68, his people to redeem his people. He's now coming to provide the solution for our greatest need, redemption. That is what we need, salvation, redemption. And Zechariah here is telling us that this is what God is going to accomplish, and he's going to accomplish about this through who he's prophesying about, these two babies, John and Jesus. But all that Zechariah has to say in this whole passage relates to the visiting and redemption of his people. It relates to salvation. John has a lot to say about this. There's a lot to unpack here, but I want to just pull out two features of this redemption that he's talking about. First, let's look at the nature of this redemption. He says in verse 68, blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And now the nature of this redemption, he's going to start talking about in verse 69 and following. Now, it's important to remember, Zechariah is a Jewish believer. He was a follower of God, steeped in the Old Testament. He understood the Old Testament. And as a Jewish believer, he had certain expectations of what the Messiah would be like, what he would accomplish, built off what the Old Testament promised. So it's no surprise, first and foremost, we find him talking about this redemption in a political way. That's what you find in verse number 69. Look what he says. He first looks at this redemption from a political angle. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You know who David was, right? David was the king of Israel. And he realizes that out of this king that was promised all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, now we have this one coming who is a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. But in order for this to happen, look at verse 71. In order for deliverance to happen politically, they would have to be saved from our enemies. That we, verse 71, he raised up this horn of salvation from the house of David, verse 71, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah, again, is thinking like a typical Jew at that time, waiting for the Messiah to come who would deliver them from their enemies and set up his rule in Jerusalem. That's what they were waiting for. This wasn't faulty thinking. He wasn't off. Because look at verse 70. This is what the prophet spoke. Look at verse 72 and 73. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. Such a redemption seemed to be part of God's plan. It goes all the way back to his promise to Abraham. And Zechariah understood correctly, I'm going to add, what was happening here? That what's taking place is starting to unfold some of the fulfillment of what was promised. Now, it's not going to find full fruition in his life, as we're going to see the rest of Luke is going to show us. But he wasn't wrong to think that, oh, the deliverance of God is coming. He didn't know the timing of it all. But he did know that God was unfolding his promise. Which, by the way, we're still waiting for. We're still waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to completely fulfill these promises, to set up his earthly reign in the fullness that he predicted. But it was confusing. And for the rest of Luke, you're going to see it was confusing for some of them. They were looking primarily for a political redeemer. But interestingly, don't forget it, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He talks about this political deliverance, but interestingly, he switches gears when he most immediately talks about Jesus and John the Baptist. He switches what he emphasizes in his understanding of salvation, and I want you to see that. This is the second feature of salvation that he looks at, not as political, but secondly, what we might say as spiritual. Look at verse 76. Because he's led by the Spirit. The Spirit's revealing to him, making it clear, yes, this is the one that was promised who would politically deliver us. But interestingly, as he most immediately speaks of the present, he looks at a spiritual deliverer. Look at verse 76. And you, child, talking to John the Baptist, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will be go before the Lord to prepare his way. So his own son, you're going to be the one who goes before the Lord as a prophet to prepare the way. And how is that? How does he prepare? Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. What does that consist of? Verse 77. In the forgiveness of their sins. You, John the Baptist, are going to prepare the way of the Lord, and you're going to prepare by showing salvation. And what is salvation? Salvation consists of the forgiveness, and notice, of their sins. Not just general. It's not just forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness of their sins. They needed forgiveness. Salvation was what they needed to be forgiven, meant that they need to be forgiven of their sins. And that's how they would be prepared to meet the Lord. And you know what? That's exactly what we're going to find John the Baptist doing when we get to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. He went into all the region, John the Baptist, around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is salvation, forgiveness of sins. That is our greatest need, forgiveness of sins. We are sinners, and we have sinned first and foremost against God. All of us. We know we've sinned against each other. You don't live in perfect relationships. If you think you do, you need to talk to those around you. But your sin is first and foremost about God. And we have sinned against God, and we need forgiveness of our sins. Look back at the verse 78. This is because of the tender mercy of our God. Forgiveness of sins is offered because of God's mercy. God is perfectly just and right to leave us in our sins. God is perfectly just and right to let us pay the penalty of our sins. Kids, when your parents punish you for something you didn't do, they're perfectly right in doing that, as much as you don't think that's the case. But their mercy, they might offer forgiveness. The same is true with God. He's perfectly right in punishing and judging those who fall short, which we all do. We haven't put God in the proper place, but it's because, verse 78, of the tender mercy of our God, that forgiveness is even offered up. And in the last part of this verse, I mean, there's just so much richness here, but look at verse 78, the second half, and verse 79. He identifies how this mercy and forgiveness comes. He talks about his child, verse 76. Now look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The tender mercy of God will be revealed in the sunrise. The forgiveness of their sins is because of the tender mercy of God, follow the logic, which is revealed in the sunrise that shall visit us from on high, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. The mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the salvation that's needed, all humanity needs, comes, verse 79, with the visitation of the sunrise that brings light to the true ray of peace. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the sunrise is. The coming of the Lord would bring light. When Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, which we hear all the time in Isaiah 9 around Christmas time, what does it say? Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, referring of Christ who would come, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7, notice the light darkness language. I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from dungeon and from prison, those who sit in darkness. The sunrise would be coming, and Jesus now is being, we're told that he is the one who is that sunrise, who has come to give light in darkness and guide our feet to peace. Jesus himself actually told Paul that he was that light, which we just referenced in Isaiah 42, because he tells Paul in Acts 26, verse 18, that he's going to send Paul to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light from the power of Satan. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah 42? Same language. Turn from the power of Satan to God that they may receive, interestingly, what? Forgiveness of sins, what we see here. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the salvation that Zechariah praises the Lord for is not only political, but most immediately, as you see in verses 76 through 79, it was spiritual, consisting in the forgiveness of sins and the coming of this light to shine in the darkness that we could have genuine peace, the way of peace, verse 79. In other words, Christ came for our greatest need. Your greatest need, my greatest need. As Acts 26 says on the screen, to experience forgiveness that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through trusting that he is the true Savior, that you cannot save yourself, you have to be forgiven. So for those of you that are hearing me, and I know this exists in our church, okay? I know it exists, and you're not a Christian. This message is for you. If you're sitting here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a message for you to remind you that Christ came to save sinners, to offer forgiveness. And you, whether you believe it or not, that forgiveness you absolutely need and can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Don't be deceived into thinking that lesser needs are your greatest need. If you came with someone, talk to them. Talk to the people that greet you at the end of the service. I'm happy to talk with you. I'll be at the back. That's your greatest need. And Zechariah points out that the visitation of the sunrise and the coming of Jesus Christ can is where salvation is found. But listen, this isn't only for those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, we have something to take away from Zechariah here. And that's the second feature about salvation he talks about. Zechariah gets into this Benedictus. He showed the nature of salvation. It was political, spiritual, but second is the purpose of redemption, you could say. The purpose of redemption. Look at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah is giving the purpose why he delivers his people, specifically Israel, from their enemies. Why? That they might serve him. You see that in verse 74? That they might serve without fear of their enemies and serve him in holiness and righteousness. God delivers Israel from her enemies so that the Jews might serve God. Now, what he has to say about redemption in that political sense, guess what? It's also very true in the spiritual sense. One of the reasons that God saves you and I, God offers us forgiveness, is so that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. Just what he says in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, notice why, who are zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? He saves us and redeems us so that we would serve him, that we would live for him in righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Why does God save you? Why does God save you? Well, here's why. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. God saves you and died for you so that you wouldn't live for you. It's like the complete opposite of our culture. You live for you, but if we understand the Christian life, we live for him. And by extension, for others, because we live for him. You see, Christ saved us for that reason. We get to enjoy the benefits. Man, there's nothing like forgiveness, huh? There's nothing like enjoying the benefits of salvation, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit and just the work of Christ in our life, the comfort that we can have, the hope that we can have. But listen, we're saved to live for him, not ourselves. But if you're like me, when Monday comes, boy, is it easy to live for self. I mean, crying out loud, we can't even make it past the lunch hour after church. Nobody's going to go to the dessert table at the member meeting because they're going to live for others and let them. Anyways, I talked about that in CLC. But don't miss this. What he says here in verse 74, 75, what Titus 2 says, 2 Corinthians 5 says, that is the normal Christian life. That's the normal. That's not the extreme. That's not the most committed. Now, that is the normal Christian life, to be saved and not live for oneself. That's why he saves us. But how often are we living for ourselves? How much of your life is driven by your wants, your needs, your desires, rather than what God wants for you? I mean, imagine how different our lives would be if we took this to heart, huh? Because sometimes we're like Zechariah, the beginning part of the chapter, and we doubt. But praise the Lord, he loves us and stays with us so that at times we're Zechariah later in the chapter. But may we all strive to live for the Lord because of the great salvation and redemption found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge, from Zechariah, I pray, Lord, that we would all live in light of your great salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray.